We just read God's description of love for the third week in a row. We had that passage read. When people around us use the word love, they mean something different than what this passage just said. If someone were to write a 21st century American 1 Corinthians 13, there would be some phrases that they would delete from that passage that we just read, and there would be some phrases that they would add, that our culture would add. Really, our culture advocates for a different version, a new and improved 1 Corinthians 13. Here's two phrases that I'm confident that our culture would add if they were going to rewrite 1 Corinthians 13. Somewhere in there would be a verse that says, love always accepts, always affirms. Now, those two phrases are noticeably absent from God's version of 1 Corinthians 13 because the Lord wouldn't agree with either of those things. Love does not always accept, always affirm. A few years ago, I was researching this topic. I typed affirming into Google. And first, there was a couple of definitions, and then the first link that you could click on that take you somewhere else for affirming said, find a welcoming and affirming church. And so I clicked on that to see what would come up, and it took me to a listing of the Association of Welcoming and Affirming Baptist Churches in America. The closest one that I could find was in Kansas City at that time, so I clicked on that church's website link, and it said on the website there, it said, welcome to our church. Jesus turned no one away, neither do we. No matter who you are or where you are in life's journey, you're welcome. I went again this week to see if that church is still active, and they are. They've been updating this page. Now, on the main page, if you scroll down, there's a section that says, our beliefs at this church, and here's some bullet points. What they believe. I'm not affirming these things, all right? This is just what it says there. They say, we see each person, like Jesus did, as a divine being on a human journey. We believe that God communicates directly with every person. We experience God as love and reject all punishing, vengeful, and violent images of God. We follow Jesus' example as he embraced, ignored, and rejected parts of Scripture in his day. In the old version of this, it used to say, we address God as mother and father. They've updated it now to, we agree that the names we use for God are as various as human experience. It continues, we are convinced that hell is a human construct and not a punishment by our Creator. And we accept God's promise that every person, without exception, will awaken to the light of divine love. So you get the idea, even in churches in our land, people are teaching that God is love and nothing else. And that we are called to accept and affirm everyone, no matter what they do or what they believe. It's kind of shocking to me, the name of this church, right? I just kind of randomly came across it. And I'm reading these things and thinking, this is wrong. And do you know the name of this church? It's called Broadway Church. Broadway Church, as in Matthew 7:13, enter through the narrow gate. The gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. So our culture wants to say love always accepts, always affirms. But we don't find these concepts in 1 Corinthians 13. Here we find our Creator's description of love. And really, this isn't a definition of love that we've been studying the last three weeks here. It's a personification of love. If love were a person, what would love do? What would you see love doing if you were hanging out with love? And so we've been studying 1 Corinthians 13 the past 2 weeks. We're going to finish this three-part series today. Then I'm on vacation the next couple of weeks, so Jake's going to be filling the pulpit here Sunday mornings. And then when I come back, we're kicking off Philippians. People have been saying, hey, I've been reading Philippians every week, getting ready. So keep reading Philippians. We'll get there when I come back. But to review what we've talked about so far in these verses, so verses 4 to 7, if you were love, what would you do? And we've found that if you were love, you would take action. You would endure mistreatment and disappointment. You would show kindness. You would not envy the achievements and successes of others. You would not brag. You would not have an inflated view of your own importance. You would be polite. You would not seek your own. You would not take offense. You would not keep record of wrongs committed against you. There's four more descriptions of love that we'll see today, starting in verse 6. Today, though, I feel like the end of this, there's a strong contrast between what we'll find here and what our world says love is. So I think we could apply these verses in this way. We need to not get caught up in our world's definition of love, but love like God loves. So how does God love? We'll see four things today. If you were love, you would never celebrate an unrighteous act. If you were love, you would never celebrate an unrighteous act. Do you see there, 1 Corinthians 13:6, picking up where we left off, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Now, what's that have to do with love? How is not rejoicing in unrighteousness love? Well, here's the connection. Sin always produces pain. Sin always produces lasting harm. Sin always produces misery. And so if love is me being sacrificially committed to your good, then if I love you, I hate your sin, because it's your sin that's hurting you, and I want the best for you, and so I can never affirm the sin that I see in you. See, love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. I want to look today at three ways that a believer might be tempted to rejoice in unrighteousness. How might you be tempted to rejoice in unrighteousness? Three ways I thought this could happen. Number one, you might be tempted to rejoice in your own unrighteousness. You might be tempted to rejoice in your own unrighteousness. But listen to these words of Job's friend Zophar. He's describing the fact that sin is sweet at first. Sometimes lots of people like to savor it. Job 20, verses 12 and 13 says, evil is sweet in his mouth, and he hides it under his tongue. He desires it and will not let it go, but holds it in his mouth. Maybe there is some personal, secret unrighteousness that you are savoring today. Listen, brother, sister, any sin that you're holding on to, that you're savoring, you're not acting in love. Because the longer that you savor that unrighteousness, the longer that you savor that personal sin, the more harm that you'll cause to the people around you. We find that throughout Scripture. King David thought that he could savor a little secret sin under his tongue, a little fling with his neighbor's wife, a little cover-up. But just as David's secret sin brought death and sorrow, not just to himself, but to thousands in his family, in his nation, so it will be with your secret sin. You cannot savor sin, even if it's something private and nobody knows about it. You cannot savor sin without harming the people that you care for. And so if you love your family, if you love our church, if you love the honor of Jesus Christ, do not allow yourself to rejoice in anything unrighteous in your own life. How might a believer be tempted to rejoice in unrighteousness? You might be tempted to rejoice in unrighteousness in your own life. You might also be tempted to rejoice when someone you dislike gets mistreated. You might be tempted to celebrate when somebody you dislike gets mistreated. What happens if there's somebody that's been mistreating you and you see them hurting? Do you say, ha ha? Right? There's a temptation. Our hearts are like that. Right? Maybe you're at a game and there's a referee that makes a bad call, and some other dad goes and gives that referee a piece of his mind, and you're like, yeah, get him. Yeah, that was a bad call. Wait a minute. That's unrighteous how this man is treating the referee, and I shouldn't be rejoicing in it, even if it was a bad call. Maybe there's a politician whose policies you believe are ruining the land that you love, and then you see somebody insult them or run them down and treat them in a way that's wrong. And you say, yeah, get them. I'm a Christian, so I never do that, but I'm glad they're, you know, that I'm rejoicing in unrighteousness. If that's my heart's response. Or to be careful not to rejoice in unrighteous behavior. A third way I thought, you might be tempted to rejoice in unrighteousness. You might be tempted to rejoice in unrighteousness when your friend wants you to join him in celebrating something that God defines as sinful. It could be that your friend is going to want you to join with him in celebrating something, but God calls that thing sinful. Last month, June, was LGBT Pride Month. Lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender Pride Month. I don't remember noticing in previous years that there was LGBT Pride Month, but this year I noticed it. I don't know if you saw it too. Maybe I'm just more alert to it, or maybe there was more about it. being promoted on all over the place, TV, commercials. Why have an LGBT Pride Month? Why do people promote this and are passionate about it? Well, the goal is, in part, that everyone will affirm wholeheartedly that love is love and that transgender women are women and transgender men are men. That the goal is that everyone will celebrate homosexual love as love and just as good and right and normal as love between people of opposite genders. And it's important to those in that movement, it's very important to them, not just that those behaviors be tolerated or allowed. Homosexual marriage is legal in all 50 states now. But that's not the goal. It's more than just that it be allowed. It be that everyone celebrate that love as good and right. Now, God considers romantic relationships between two people of the same gender to be unrighteous. God means for all people to embrace the sex that he assigned them at birth as their true gender and to just see that as their identity that he's given to them. In God's word, it's clear to engage in homosexual sex is sin, or to present yourself as a different gender than the one that you were born biologically, that's casting off of his goodwill for you and denying him. So can we Christians go along with the LGBT community's desire for us to celebrate with them that love is love and every person has the freedom to discover and express their own self-identity? We can't. As followers of Jesus, we can't celebrate these things with them. Will you turn over with me to Romans 1? There's a couple of things that relate to this I want to show you there. Hold your finger here in 1 Corinthians 13, and we're going to Romans chapter 1. It's the book that comes right before 1 Corinthians. We're going to Romans 1, 26. One reason I want to come to Romans 1 is just to see a place where the Bible talks about homosexual behavior and calls it sin, right? So Romans 1, 26, read what God says about this, and God is loving and unchanging. Romans 1, 26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. So the Bible's clear about that. Another thing that I want, the reason why I want to come to Romans 1, is to show us that it is sinful to engage in things that are worthy of death. It's sinful to do sinful things. It's also wrong to approve of other people doing sinful things. And that's going to come out in our passage, right? So if we keep reading, God's going to list all these kinds of sins that our world commits. Romans 1, 28 says, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. What kinds of things do people do? Well, they're filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So we as Christians need to not only avoid sinning, but we need to avoid giving our approval to those who do sin. Now, particularly in regard to LGBT issues today, we are pressured to give our hearty approval. Like that's what they are asking of us, those in that movement, and we can't do it. Now, I think it's worth thinking this through a little bit. Actually, reading some on this the last couple of weeks has given me a compassion that I think is right. For some of those that are in that movement, why do LGBT people push for us to sell? So why are they so passionate that we have to not just allow them to do what they want, but we have to celebrate it with them? A lot of people, if you ask them that, they're going to answer this. They're going to say that if the culture won't celebrate their lifestyle, that we're putting their young people at risk. Do you know it's an exploding trend among teenagers to be coming out as transgender or non-binary. It's more and more common for teens to self-identify as a different sex than the one that's on their birth certificate. Most recent studies say that one out of every 50 teens now identifies as something other than what's on their birth certificate for their gender. But that stat is 2018, I think, that everyone that's quoting there, one out of 50. If you look at more recent things, the number may be higher than that. I just saw a study. It was done in May in public high schools in Pittsburgh. And they're interviewing students. And there, 1 in 10 students identify as something other than sex assigned at birth. And so it might get to where this is becoming more and more common even than we see today. So many of these are young people. And the sad reality is that the suicide rate amongst transsexual young people is extremely high. It's triple the suicide rate among people that identify as what they were born, right? It's triple. And so LGBT thinking goes like this. Why are our young people so sad and so discouraged that at 3 times the normal rate, they're trying to take their own lives? And their thinking on it is, it's because the world rejects them. It's because they're bullied. It's because people are attacking them and not respecting them. It's because of the rejection that they want to end their lives. It's just so overwhelming. And so they see anybody who doesn't celebrate someone's sexual identity choice as being a risk to that child's life. That the normal medical advice that healthcare professionals are supposed to give if your child comes out as transgender, the normal medical advice is the parents, you must affirm your child's self-chosen identity or your rejection will cause them to literally kill themselves. You can't question it or you're putting their life at risk, right? And they quote these stats. So how do we respond to that? A couple of things. One, we must respond with compassion, right? We must. Jesus loves every homosexual. Jesus loves every transgender person. He loves them. Every one of them, every homosexual and transgender person is made in the image of God and is thus worthy of our honor and our respect and our treatment of them with kindness. Hate or rudeness or bullying is never an option for a follower of Christ. We don't want to contribute to the bullying and mistreatment that is out there. We don't want to contribute to it. We're called to love, right? So we have to respond with compassion, but we as Christians, as followers of Jesus, we cannot call sin okay. We can't call something that's sinful okay. And what about that question as to why is the suicide rate so high amongst transsexual young people? We would argue that it may partially be because of bullying and mistreating that they're getting, and we don't want to participate in that, but it might also be related to the fact that what's the way to peace in a person's soul? The way to peace and joy is embracing who God has made me and following after his way. And so when at a basic level of my identity, I reject who God has made me to be, maybe I was born a girl and I say I want to be a boy. When I make that choice, it's that choice and that saying I'm really a boy though I'm born a girl. That choice itself causes discouragement and confusion in the child that's putting them to a place where they're more at risk. And this is the way that it is with all sin. All sin is self-destructive. I'm harming myself when I choose to go against God's way. And it's the same way with homosexual, transsexual choices. If I say, listen, I'm not what God says, I'm this, then I'm hurting myself. And so if I really care about these young people, and we should, and right? Because Jesus loves them. Right? So if I really care about them, I can't come alongside them and say, I affirm your choice, because I'd be, in doing that, I'm affirming the very thing that's harming them. I'd be kind of like, you know, say there's a young person that comes to you and they say, I feel happier when I'm doing drugs. What are you going to do? You're not going to say, great, glad you feel good. Like, no, because you know that harms them. And so you're going to say, I want the best for you. That's not a good choice. And it's that same mindset that we ought to take into transgender youth that are making these choices. Okay, so we as believers should, if we love, we can't rejoice in unrighteousness because we care for the good of that person. One reason why we're being pressured to celebrate sin is because people think that if you don't celebrate it, you're putting their life at risk, right? Another reason, and I think this kind of highlights the reality of human existence, why is it so much, and here I'm broadening this to not just LGBT issues, but all things. Why is it so much that we want, when we're sinning, we want society to say to us, that's okay, I celebrate that. Why is it so much that LGBT people want everybody to say, that's good, you're a good person, we accept you, Jesus loves you? Why this desire for affirmation? I think it just goes back to something that's just a reality of human existence, and that is that we all long for a not guilty verdict. We all want to be declared not guilty. And it's one of the glorious things about the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. There is a God who loves you and wants to declare you not guilty. Right? There's a cross behind me here. The reason that we have this cross so prominent is this is the way that you can be declared not guilty. Right? Because Christ has taken the punishment for your sin, and he will give you life for free. He'll forgive all your sins. He will declare you not guilty forever. We trust in him. We all want to be declared not guilty, and God does it because of Jesus. Look here, Romans 4, 7 and 8. This is what we celebrate as Christians. Blessed are those whose lawless acts are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the person the Lord will never charge with sin. If you know Christ, that's you, right? Okay, but let's say that you're a person that rejects God. So there's no God to run to say, God, will you declare me not guilty? Well, there's still a longing. I want to be declared not guilty. So if I don't believe in God, where do I go for this not guilty verdict? Well, I'm going to go to the highest authority that I know. And if it's not God that we respond to, what's the highest authority? Is it maybe the government? Or maybe it's society? So many people are running to, they're saying, society, you have to declare me not guilty, because they're trying to meet this need. The government's got to say that this is right and acceptable and affirm me, because we want to be declared not guilty. But the truth is, the society doesn't have the authority to say who's guilty. The government doesn't have that authority. It's only God. And so we got to go to him for that. Praise the Lord. Anybody, no matter what your past, your sin, run to Jesus. He will declare you not guilty. It's a glorious thing. Okay, so we want today, we want to not be caught up in our sinful world's definition of love, but we want to love like God loves. And so first thing we saw was that here back in 1 Corinthians 13, if you were loved, you would never celebrate an unrighteous act. Secondly, if you were loved, you would celebrate when people believe and live out the truth of Scripture. A person who loves celebrates when people believe and live out the truth of Scripture. Look there at verse 6, the second half of the verse. 1 Corinthians 13, 6, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love does not rejoice unthinkingly or indiscriminately, but biblical love is discerning about what it rejoices over. Biblical love never says to a friend, whatever makes you happy makes me happy. But rather, biblical love uses all of its persuasive powers to say, listen, your ultimate happiness is tied to this book and to this God. And so I want what's best for you, not just what you think is going to make you happy, but this. And we as Christians, there's things that are concerning to us, but there's things that cause us to rejoice. I mean, do you know someone else is following Jesus with their life and going the right direction? You have kids that are doing that. You see other Christians following after and rejoicing in God's truth. That's something for us to celebrate and to rejoice in. And that's what biblical love does. It rejoices in when people believe and live out the truth of Scripture. Okay, we're moving to the third thing here. If you were love, what would you do? If you were love, what would you do? Number three. If you were love, you would bear the strain of loving and never give up. If you were love, you would bear the strain of loving others and never give up. Again, I think this goes against our culture's definition of love. Look at verse 7. 1 Corinthians 13, 7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That first phrase there in verse 7, some of you may have a translation that says, instead of bears all things, it might say always protects, There's actually two different ways you can translate that word. But as I was studying it this week, in the New Testament, every time this word shows up, it's talking about bearing something, enduring something. It's never used protect anywhere else. So I think the best translation is love bears all things. Okay, so if that's the case, then in verse 7, this verse begins and ends with phrases that have almost the same meaning. It starts with bears all things and ends with endures all things. Both words have to do with persevering through difficulty. I have this picture stuck in my head from when I was a kid reading this comic book. And it's funny that I still remember this, but it must have made a great impression on me. So when I was a kid, I was reading this comic book and there were a bunch of superheroes fighting the bad guys. And they got themselves into trouble. So the Thing, he's like a rock man, super strong, but he's good, right? He's on the good team. And so there were a bunch of people, and they were in this cave, and then the bad guys somehow, they knocked down the mountain. And so the Thing, like single-handedly, he's holding up this huge mountain to protect all these people that are down there. And the Thing, he's sweating. I mean, he's a rock monster, but it's a big mountain, right? He's down there sweating, and all the other superheroes went to try to get help. And so you're reading this comic book, and you know the whole time the Thing's holding this mountain, and I was really concerned for him, and he's fine. He made it. It's okay. But as I'm studying these words for what love does, that picture keeps coming to my mind. Because it says, love bears all things. Love endures all things. Both of those words have to do with persevering in difficulty. The first word, where it says bears all things, it has more of a focus on the pressure. The idea of bearing all things, love bearing all things, it means that love never caves into the pressure it faces. So if your love is from God, you can never be put in a situation where this is too heavy for your love to endure. No true believer can ever say, this is more than I can put up with. This person is behaving worse than I can endure. I cannot love anymore. No, that's not biblical love, because biblical love has no weight limit. There's not a person so difficult that love must abandon its commitment to their well-being. And with that phrase, bears all things, that focuses more on the pressure. The endures all things that comes at the end of verse 7, that phrase shifts the emphasis slightly to time. Endures all things, the idea is, with endurance, how long can I keep loving this person? Through all of their unkindness and their failures and their ungratefulness, how long can love hold out? And the answer of 1 Corinthians 13 is, love can endure until the Lord returns or you die. Love never gives up. Love never casts off the burden and walks away. Love doesn't have a weight limit that says this is too much, and it doesn't have a time limit that says this has gone on for too long. Love never says this is the last straw. I put up with you for as long as I can. I can't take it anymore. Love endures all things. Did you notice there, all things, love endures all things. It says it four times there in that verse. Sometimes it's translated always endures, always bears. And that's right. The verse doesn't say love puts up with a lot. Because if it did, then we could be like, yep, I've already done that. I've put up with so much. And so now I'm out. Like, I put up with a lot. This is all I can take. I'm gone now. That's not what it says. It says love endures all things. Listen to Charles Spurgeon's elaboration as to how we're to approach loving a person that's hurting us. He says, you mean that I shall not love you, my good man, but I shall love you. You give me the rough side of your tongue and make me see that you are not a very lovable person, but I can love you notwithstanding all. What? You will do me further unkindness? I will oppose you by doing a greater kindness than before. You said a vile thing about me. I will not hear it, but if it be possible, I will say a kind thing of you. I will cover you up with hot coals till I melt you. I will war against you with flames of love till your anger is consumed. I will master you by being kinder to you than you have been unkind to me. You know, our world doesn't believe in this. We don't believe in this kind of love. People in our world believe strongly that you should set weight limits and time limits on your love. And if the other person hits that point, then you should leave. Why? Why is God's definition of love limitless and the world's has a definite limit? I think that the answer is that the world has a different purpose in life. So what do people, if you don't know Christ, what do people think that life is about? We'll say, well, life's about happiness. It's about pursuing my own happiness and my own comfort. And if that is the purpose of life, if your happiness is the purpose of your life, and this person is for so long so hard to love, then it makes sense to cut the tie and run, right? Like, because they're messing up your happiness. All right, but that's not what the Bible says the purpose of life is. The Bible says that the purpose of life is to glorify God. It's to please Him. And it even spells out that continuing to love somebody who's difficult to love, that's a way of glorifying Him. And so if my purpose is just to please God and He's given me somebody to love, then it might be hard my whole life, right, to love them. And yet I can do it because I can please God in it, even when it's difficult to love. So, the Bible says, love bears all things and endures all things. Now, maybe you say, boy, how can God expect this of us? Because, you know, we get into situations and relationships and it's hard. And so how can you keep on loving? I think the answer to how we keep on enduring and keep on bearing in our love is found in the two phrases in the middle of verse 7. Let me first give you your last blank on your sheet, and then we'll look at verse 7 for what I'm talking about. Okay, so if you were loved, you would trust and hope in God. If you were loved, you would trust and hope in God. Okay, now look at verse 7. Verse 7, love bears all things, and then it says, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. There's a common explanation of these words, believes all things, that I think is going the wrong direction, maybe missing the point. Some people explain this phrase, love believes all things, as if it means that love always believes the person that they love. Love always trusts the person. But I don't think that that's the point of this, that love always believes in other person. Love always believes in the person that they're loving. I don't think that's the point. In fact, I think if you survey scripture, and I did this, and you find where love and hope and faith go together, the consistent pattern is we love the people, but our hope and our faith is not in that person. Our hope and our faith is in God while I love the person. Look, I'll give you an example. 1 Peter 1:21. Look for the connection between hope and faith and love. Okay, so you, through Him, you're believers in God, who raised Jesus from the dead and gave Him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. I think we ought to carry this kind of understanding into verse 7. So when we're talking about love, love the other people. But when we're saying love believes all things, love hopes all things, our belief is in God. Our hope is in God. And that's what enables us to love. Otherwise, this verse can't be taken very seriously. Right? Okay, so if love always trusts, love always believes, if the meaning of that is always believe people, always trust people, you're not going to live by this. Right? Parents, some of you have little kids, maybe your child is going to start kindergarten, right? And so they're going to walk to school. It's not very far. You're teaching them how they're going to do this. Okay, child, now you're going to be walking to school and several blocks over there. And the thing I want you to know, always believe people. Always trust people. So if somebody comes and they want to give you a ride, remember, always trust. Is that what you're going to tell your kindergartner? No. Right. Good. Or maybe you have an older mother and she's just inherited the farm. And so she's got lots of money. Right. And you're like, Mom, sometimes when you're at home, the phone is going to ring. The thing to keep in mind is always trust, right? Just always trust that person that's on the other side. No, you're not going to tell your mom that. They're going to steal their money, right? So I don't think that's what this is saying, that love always trusts people. But you always should believe the person you're loving, because sometimes this person you're loving is untrustworthy. That would be foolish, right? But I think what's being said is, as I'm loving them, I always want to have confidence in God. I always want to have hope in God for this person that God can work yet in their life, right? I'm not going to give up hope, and my hope isn't based on that person is showing signs of doing any better My hope is based on God can do amazing things. And so I'm going to believe Him, and I'm going to hope in Him, and I'm going to keep on loving. I'm enjoying quoting Charles Spurgeon today. Listen to what he says about this, how believing in God helps me to love. Okay. As Charles Spurgeon says, love believes that God can save the unconverted. Love believes that the precious blood of Christ can redeem the bondslaves of sin and Satan and break their iron chains. She believes that the power of the Holy Spirit can change a heart of granite into a heart of flesh. Love, therefore, believing this, believes also that God can save this sinner, even by me. And so love speaks to him and expects that the word that she speaks will be God's instrument of salvation. When love finds herself sitting next to a sinner, she believes that there was a necessity for her to be here, even as Christ must needs go through Samaria. She says to herself, now I will tell this poor soul about what Christ has done. For I believe that even out of my poor lips, eternal life may flow. And in such a babe as I am, God may perfect praise to his own glory. Love does not refrain from preaching Christ through fear of failure, but she believes in the great possibilities which lie in the gospel and in the Spirit of God. And so she deals earnestly with the man next to her. Love believes God. So are you in a situation where it's hard to keep on loving? Right? What does God say about love? Well, he said love endures all things. Love bears all things. God means for you to continue to be sacrificially committed to their good. And how do you do that? Well, you put your faith in God. He can work, right? You put your hope in God. And he's going to give you the strength and the love that you need. It's out of our relationship with him that this kind of supernatural love can flow. Love never quits because love keeps on looking to Jesus. So brothers and sisters, we need to not get caught up in our sinful world's definition of love. They water it down. They change it, right? God has given us a definition of a kind of love that Jesus showed us that never fails. If you were love, what would you do? If you were love, you'd never celebrate an unrighteous act. If you were love, you'd never celebrate when people believe. You would celebrate instead when people believe and live out the truth. If you were love, you would bear the strain of loving others and never give up. And if you were love, you'd put your hope and your trust in God. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we come to you, and the first thing we want to say is thank you for loving us like this. So many times, Lord, even for those of us that are your children, we have failed and we have let you down and we've hurt the other people around us, and never have you cast us off. Lord, we thank you that you've taken our sin and you've laid it fully on Jesus, and so you've removed it from us, and you're working in our hearts. You don't ever give up on us, and so we thank you that your love to us has endured. Lord, we thank you that you love us in righteousness, and you move us away from the things that are going to harm us. You don't just celebrate whatever we do, but you show us the right way. And so, God, we pray that you might fill our heart with that same kind of love. For the people around us, Lord, you know the difficulty of this, and you know what you're calling us to. Sometimes it's to a hard road to go and love other people. But we pray that we would be willing to do that as we walk with you. And we know your love. Help us then to be able to pass on that kind of unending love and a hopeful love to others. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks so much. God bless you.